blessed over the last couple of Sundays to receive an excellent exposition of Psalm 139 from Pastor Kevin. He helped us to reflect on glorious attributes of God and to consider the implications of those attributes for our lives. And this morning we return to our journey that we've been on in the Gospel of John. And we're in John 17. I invite you to turn there with me to John 17. Jesus has been interceding on behalf of his disciples, whom he was leaving in the world to be his witnesses. Jesus had prayed for the preservation of his disciples, and he prayed for their sanctification. And the next subject that Jesus addresses in this prayer is the desire for his disciples to be unified. Our text is John 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for being perfect in every way, for being the glorious God that we worship. We thank you for your word that you have given us, pure truth from you. We thank you particularly for your truth in John 17, this glorious prayer of our Lord. We ask that you would help us as we come to it, that you would help us to understand what you have revealed in your word, that you would use this prayer in our lives to deepen our grasp of who you are and your majesty, and to teach us what it is to be united for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalmist exclaims in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." The fellowship of the saints is a blessed gift that the Lord gives to his people. It is a unique gift in a world that is marked by anger, hatred, strife, violence, jealousy, greed, pride, selfishness. The world has its counterfeit forms of unity and peace, but it cannot produce the true unity that Jesus is praying for his disciples to possess. This is an otherworldly unity. It is a heavenly unity. You may recall that the disciples had been quarreling about who's going to be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. They are prone to division because each is consumed with his own self-interest. And so Jesus prays for their unity. And it would be arrogant for us to think that we are somehow immune to this problem that we see in the disciples. That it was just the 11, their problem. There's a lot that's working against unity among us. The world's attitudes and behaviors that surround us do not encourage godly unity. The devil hates for true unity among God's people to prosper. He will seek to attack it and to destroy it. But even more problematic than these threats to true Christian unity is our own fleshly resistance to the humility and self-denial that unity requires. What you need to know about this passage before us this morning is that Jesus identifies the basis for true Christian unity. There are a lot of counterfeits out there. We can think even early on in the scripture to the Tower of Babel. We have a clear demonstration that unity in and of itself is not necessarily a virtuous thing. Unity can be driven by improper motivations and methodologies that result in a kind of unity that is ungodly. And so we need to take to heart what Jesus reveals in this passage that is the basis for true Christian unity so that we can pursue that unity properly and combat the threats that arise against that unity. The first component of the basis for true Christian unity that we come to in this passage is that Jesus' disciples are to be united by the Word. They are to be united by the Word. Verses 20 and 21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, I first want you to notice that Jesus indicates here that he is interceding for more than just the 11 in this prayer. It says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is the 11 that are there with him, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Wow, Jesus has in mind not only the 11, but everyone who would come to believe in Jesus through their message, through the apostolic teaching. Jesus was praying for the people who would come to believe in him, either directly through hearing the apostles themselves or hearing their written word in the New Testament proclaimed to them. Jesus prays for all the true church down through the centuries, even down to every one of us here who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ through that gospel that they delivered. Jesus is clarifying in verse 20 that these things that he's been asking for the 11, he was also asking for all that the Father had given to him to redeem. Our own salvation has come to fruition as an answer to Jesus' prayer here. That is remarkable. He prayed for his own perseverance in accomplishing his redemptive work toward the beginning of the prayer. We saw that. And he prays also in this prayer for the application of that redemptive work in the lives of those that the Father had given to him to redeem. Jesus was effectively praying all the elect into heaven, praying we would receive eternal life, praying we would be kept by God, praying we would be sanctified by God, and now he prays that we would be united by God. As a holy people, one holy people. Now looking back at verse 20, I want you to note something else striking about what Jesus prays here. Jesus says he prays for those also who believe in me through their word. As I pointed out when we started in chapter 17, Jesus had ended his formal teaching in the end of chapter 16 on a note of victory. He said, I have overcome the world. And that tone of victory carried over into his prayer. And it rings through this prayer even up to this point. The fact that Jesus is praying for those who believe through the disciples' word implies that there will most assuredly be success in the disciples' mission. As bleak as everything was seeming to them in these moments, as they're hearing that Jesus is going to be betrayed, that he's going away, that the world is going to hate them, Jesus' prayer assures the disciples that there will indeed be people who believe through their word. And it is that word of theirs that will unite all of these people that Jesus prays for. They will be united by the shared conviction that the word delivered through the apostles is truly the word of God. that the Jesus that they preached is truly the God-man, the only mediator between God and man, and that his redemptive work that they preached is truly sufficient to save. This word unites Jesus' true disciples. We saw in John 17, 17 that God sanctifies us by means of his word. And then in verse 10 and 20, we can note that the emphasis is now on our initial conversion to Christ through the word. We are brought to faith by the word. Christ is the object of our faith. He is the one on whom we believe. And the Spirit regenerates us to faith in Christ, and he uses the word as the instrument by which he produces that faith in us. James 1:18, James says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." He brings us forth, or births us, from the word of truth. Paul says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word is the Spirit's instrument by which he brings about faith in the elect. Now, because the Spirit uses the word to convert us to Christ, it is the word that unites us. And it is the one true gospel of Jesus Christ conveyed to us in the word that unites us. Jesus prays for all who would come to faith in him through the apostles' teaching. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prays for all those whom the Father had given to him, that they would be united in a way particularly that reflects the unity of the Trinity. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you. We saw this kind of language back in John 14:11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. These words reflect that Trinitarian doctrine of perichoresis, the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity. There is an unmatched unity that we find with the Trinity, so united that they indwell one another. There is no greater standard, therefore, for unity than Trinitarian unity. And we are to reflect that unity. Jesus goes on to pray that they also may be in us. These words speak of our being brought up into the life and fellowship of the Trinity. We come into connection with this Trinitarian fellowship when the Spirit unites us to Christ by faith. At the end of verse 21, we see that Jesus is praying they be united as one so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prays that believers would be united as one so that we may serve as a compelling argument for Jesus being who he says he is. Unity among believers is to serve as a testimony that Jesus really did come forth from his heavenly Father into the world, that he really is the Son of God in flesh, that he really does transform lives, that he really is forming a holy people, sanctifying them from their sin and filling them with the holy love. Believers are to possess changed lives that evidence that Jesus really is the Messiah with the power to save them and to sanctify them. And this will only happen if we have unity with one another based on the Word of God. Now, this passage has often been abused by those who want to push an ecumenical agenda. They will point to the emphasis on the unity here while neglecting the part about being united in the Word. They'll sacrifice a doctrinal position in order to fit more groups under a wider tent, be more inclusive. But we must not compromise the truth in pursuit of unity. True Christian unity is grounded in the truth of the word. If we dilute the truth for the sake of unity, we will lose our saltiness as the salt of the earth. We will dim our light as the light of the world. And the unity that Jesus is talking about here isn't even an organizational kind of unity anyway. That's not what he has in view. As Spurgeon puts it, Christ's body is not made up of denominations, nor of presbyteries, nor of Christian societies. It is made up of saints chosen of God from before the foundation of the world, redeemed by blood, called by his Spirit, and made one with Jesus. That is the kind of unity that is in view. Our unity must be rooted in and growing out of the right soil, the soil of God's truth found in God's word, and the gospel of Christ revealed to us in that word. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 63, I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. We find unity with those who fear the Lord and keep his precepts. They keep his word. That is what draws us together. We share a common love for the word, a common love for the gospel of Christ revealed in the word, and a common commitment to believe and to obey the word of God. We are a people brought forth by the word of truth, and a people sanctified by the word of truth. So the first component that forms the basis for true Christian unity that we see here is that we are to be united by the word, by God's truth. A second component of true Christian unity that we see here is that we are to be united by the Spirit. We are to be united by the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. What is the glory that Jesus is talking about here? It cannot be his pre-incarnate divine glory as the Son of God, because in Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. That is, God will not make a creature equal to him. So, what glory then is Jesus talking about? It's a glory that he can share with believers, a glory that unifies believers. It's a glory that Jesus receives in his incarnate state as a man, in his role as mediator between God and men, to give to all that the Father had given to him to redeem. If you look back at verse 2, what was Jesus going to give them? Speaking of self, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. It is the very life of God that Jesus was going to pour out on all that he came to redeem from eternal death and corruption. It is the glory of divine life radiated in our souls by the very Spirit of life. The Spirit gives us life. And as the Spirit fills us with the life of God, he conforms us to the likeness of God. He produces godliness in us. As much as a human being can possibly be conformed to the likeness of God and reflect his glory, that is the extent to which the Spirit is raising us upward in Christ. The communicable attributes of God begin to radiate from one's inner man when he has been born of the Spirit and given the life of God. That is the glory that Jesus attains and gives to us as our mediator. I look back at verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Christ the mediator brings to believers the very life and fellowship of God. He is in us. The Father is in him. God became joined to man in Jesus Christ, that man may be joined to God. And when Jesus died for the elect, he purchased the outpouring of the Spirit of life on his people. The divine life that is poured out on believers by the Spirit of life is what unifies believers. Like the Word unifies us, so does this. Because the Spirit of life is also the Spirit of unity, of mutual love and fellowship shared between the Father and the Son for all eternity. I like how Sinclair Ferguson puts it, just as the Father and Son live together in the fellowship of the Spirit, so since every believer is indwelt by that same Spirit, our fellowship begins to mirror theirs. The Spirit of unity and fellowship and love between Father and Son indwells us. Thus the Spirit of God in one believer should be drawn to the Spirit of God in another believer. And so we are united together in the Spirit. The Spirit carries out this unifying work in us initially when he regenerates us and gives us life and makes us new creations. And we're brought into the unity of the body of Christ. And yet, in Ephesians 4:3, it says at the same time that we must be diligent to preserve this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It takes grace-driven work to preserve this unity. Jesus prays for this unity to be perfected in us, that we would grow more as we grow as spiritual people, as we grow as people filled with the Spirit and yielded to him. The more we grow in that, the more we will become peacemakers toward one another, and the more we will then reflect the unity of our triune God among each other. We cannot manufacture this kind of unity. It is wrought by the Spirit of God. Nevertheless, increasing submission to the Spirit must be cultivated in our lives. We must learn to walk according to the Spirit so that we may resist walking in the flesh. Now, at the end of verse 23, Jesus reiterates his point that unity among believers is to be a compelling argument for Jesus being who he says he is, and proof to the world of the validity of his mission. He says, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. This time Jesus brings in the love of the Father for the elect, which is a love that overflows out of his love for Jesus. The Father's love for his Son has compelled him to give his Son the gift of a people to redeem. Calvin notes that this foundation cannot be overturned, that we are loved because the Father hath loved his Son. The unity and love that exists among believers is a testimony of the Father's love for his Son and a testimony of his love for them that has overflown out of his love for his Son. We could say that those loved by God in this way will love each other. The more aware that we become of God's love for us, the more we grow in our love for one another. And the more believers love each other, the stronger our testimony is of God's love in the world. J.C. Ryle draws out the sense of Jesus' words here in this way. He says, "I pray that my disciples may be closely united, I dwelling in them, and you dwelling in me, that they may be compacted and perfected into one body, having one mind, one will, one heart, and one judgment, though having many members, and that the world, seeing this unity, may be obliged to confess that you did send me to be the Messiah, and that you love my people even as you love me." Now, what does it look like for us to live our lives together in this way that Christ is calling us to live? Well, one vivid example for us comes from Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 12, 26 and 27. It says, "If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." When one of us suffers, what this unity looks like is that we all feel the sting together because we are members of one another. And when one among us is honored, we should rejoice because one of our own has been honored. Romans 12, 15 likewise tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. We are to share in the various seasons of life with one another, in the ups and the downs and everywhere in between, because we are members of one another in the body. This is the depth of unity that we are to preserve and to cultivate in the life of our church body as a family together. We are to reflect the self-giving mutual love of the Father and the Son. Another principle to understand about this unity in our church body is that we are called to unity, not uniformity. We are called to a unity that transcends all earthly distinctions. And part of the glory of this unity is that there is diversity that remains among us. We retain our diversity, yet we who are diverse and different in many ways from one another are nevertheless united in one spirit. A diversity of gifts and functions likewise are distributed by the Lord among us according to His will. And there is a beautiful interdependence among us. Now I want to challenge you. If you're hanging out on the periphery, if you've pulled back, if you're not engaging in fellowship, not engaging in serving the body, let me challenge you to repent of that, to deny yourself by the grace of God, and to commit to obey the Lord's call we see clearly on our lives, that we be a living sacrifice to Him, that we be devoted to displaying the unity and the love and the fellowship toward the saints that will be a strong testimony of God's love shown to us in Christ. That's what this is about. It's bigger than us. It's about God's love and the testimony of His love. We're supposed to reflect the unity of the Trinity in our relations with one another in the body of Christ. And that won't happen if we're not in each other's lives. That won't happen if we don't actually spend time cultivating relationships of mutual edification. The fellowship of the saints is a gift from the Lord to us. Jesus bought it with His own precious blood, and we must not neglect it. We share in one mission as a body. We've been learning about this in Jesus' farewell discourse, that we are to represent Christ in the world, to testify of Him, and to reflect Him in our lives. And one of the key ways that we reflect Him is in our fellowship with one another, our obedience to Christ's command that we love one another as He loved us and gave Himself up for us. Be immensely encouraged if you're engaged in fellowship and serving, and be encouraged to excel still more to the glory of God. And if you're not engaged, His grace is sufficient to help you to walk in repentance and to pursue honoring Him through reflecting His love toward your fellow believers. Another way we can be challenged by this principle of unity in the Spirit as a body pertains to guarding against territorialism in ministry. If we get territorial about serving in a particular area of ministry, we've totally lost sight of what ministry is even about. Getting territorial is self-serving. We don't own ministry here. Christ, the head of the church, does. It is His church that He's building. And so we are members of one another. We are on the same team. We should just be ready to serve in whatever way would honor our Lord who died for us. And we should rejoice when others come along who can also serve and help where perhaps we've been serving. Because it's all to be for the Lord. It's His and for His glory. And it's a privilege to participate in what He's doing. I want you to turn with me for a moment to Philippians 2. I want us to spend just a bit of time there because the lesson concerning unity there is so fundamental to all that we've been considering. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, you see all these aspects of sharing and togetherness, mutual ministry, a binding together. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, being one, being together. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. These are the threats to our unity, that we would be focused on ourselves, that we would be proud, that we would not humble ourselves. Paul says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then Paul points us to the example, the supreme example of humility. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You think about the Lord Jesus. No one coming could come from higher than where He comes from, and no one could stoop as low as He did. He took on human flesh, walked a life in this world, a perfectly righteous life, with all sorts of ridicule along the way, all the way to the point of Him being crucified, bearing the very wrath of God for sinners. He went from the highest of highs and descended to the lowest of lows. No one will ever demonstrate a humility of that degree. And so He sets the infinitely high standard. And that is the standard that we are called to emulate, called to honor with our lives, called to praise with our lives, that we see Jesus' humility so worthy that we want to imitate it, that we want it to be reflected in our lives. And it is crucial that we have this humility that only Christ can give by His Spirit that unifies us. Christ is the supreme example of humility for us. And humility is the key to unity, we learn here. The Word instructs us to humility, to be united. And the Spirit of God works in our lives, sanctifies us, to grow us in humility so that we can be together as one. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you've come to realize that you don't have the kind of vital signs of spiritual life operating in your life like what we're talking about this morning. You realize that your life is really focused on serving your own interests and pleasures. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We've all gone our own way, done our own thing, lived for ourselves and not for God. And that is sin. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, eternal death in hell. But for those who will acknowledge their selfishness and repent of it and put their trust wholly in Jesus' finished work on the cross to pay for it all, you can be spared the wrath of God that is to come, and you can receive eternal life in his name. That was his mission. That's what he came to do. You can have the righteousness of his perfect life counted to you, and you can enjoy the blessedness of God using his word to save you and to sanctify you, to unite you to his people. You can enjoy the blessedness of his indwelling presence in your life by his Spirit. True Christian unity is a marvelous thing. It's amazing to think that you can meet a believer from halfway across the world, you find that there's a common love for the same word that God has used in your life and in their life. And there's a unity of the Spirit between you. And it's just instant fellowship. This is the work of God, a supernatural work. And it is a glorious privilege that we get to enjoy as the Lord's redeemed, that precious unity based in the right things. And so we need to take to heart what Jesus reveals as the basis for true Christian unity so that we can pursue that unity properly and combat the threats that arise against that unity. I even think about Philippians 2 again and command we have in Scripture to forgive one another. It takes the ability to ask forgiveness and to give forgiveness to have unity. You must humble yourself to do things of this sort. It is only the grace of God that will bring about these kinds of things in our lives. We need God's help. We need to understand where our unity must be based. We are to walk in unity with our fellow believers, not a unity based in superficial, worldly commonalities, but we're to find it in our common love for the Word and the work of the Word that has happened in our lives, the gospel that has changed our lives, and based in the fact that we have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us that draws us together. Think about those water drops and they get close and all of a sudden they just draw in as one. It's the kind of draw that we should have toward one another as the Spirit of God in one is, and the Spirit of God in another pulled together. And what great hope we have, even as we come under conviction perhaps of ways that we've fallen short in pursuing unity and walking in unity, yet we see that Jesus was praying for that unity. Jesus has prayed for us. Jesus has prayed that this would come about for us. And so we can pursue it with the hope of that prayer for us, that Christ has secured this unity for us. And now we are simply to grow up in that unity together. We're united by the truth of God. We're united by our sharing in the life and love of God by the Spirit. We must deny ourselves, stay committed to the Word, and pursue fellowship in the Spirit. Saints, let us be diligent to preserve this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, so that we might put the love of our Savior on display in this world to the glory of His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this word, for this glorious prayer that our unity has been prayed for. We thank you for a unity that is based in truth, truth that is firm and unchanging, and the power of your Spirit to draw us together, to bring the fellowship we see in the Trinity into our lives and in our midst among one another. We pray you would help us to grow, Lord. Help us to grow in our unity together in the right ways, that we might display your love for us. And we thank you for that love. In Jesus' name, amen.
On to the decree of reprobation. Now, if God only chooses some to salvation by election, by definition, there are others who are not saved. Jesus says that few will enter the narrow gate that leads to life, but many will travel the broad way to destruction, right? Matthew 7. He also teaches there are sheep, those who inherit eternal life, as well as goats, those who go away into eternal punishment, Matthew 25. Jesus boils it down in Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. So in his wisdom that we don't completely understand, God has not chosen to save all people. His election is particular. It is not universal. Just as God has determined the eternal destiny of his elect, who will eventually be saved, he's also determined the destiny of those sinners who will eventually be lost. These people fall within God's decree of reprobation. Now, I provided a definition of reprobation there in your handout. Before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly chose not to elect certain individuals for salvation, justly leaving them in their fallen state and subject to the consequences of their sin, eternal punishment in hell. Now, this is no doubt a difficult teaching to accept. It's certainly not pleasant to contemplate eternal suffering, but also to consider that a loving God has sovereignly decreed it. It so easily offends people's sensibilities, to the point that some Christians who embrace the doctrine of election will reject the doctrine of reprobation. A common objection argues that this doctrine means that God actively predestines the non-elect to hell, in the same sense of his active choosing of the elect to salvation. But this is a misunderstanding of this doctrine. This misconception is known as equal ultimacy, which asserts that God is just as active in working unbelief in the heart of the non-elect as he is working faith in the heart of the elect, and that he does this arbitrarily in eternity past. But instead, Scripture teaches unequal ultimacy. It's an asymmetry in these decrees. Now, we can see an example in Romans 9, 22 and 23. Paul says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." So now you see both sides here. But note how Paul uses the active voice when speaking of his involvement in election. Make known. That is an active voice. And he uses a passive voice, that may be hard, passive voice to speak of his involvement in reprobation. He's enduring. The key point here is that when God chose some and not others for salvation, he didn't regard them as morally neutral, but rather as already fallen creatures. From eternity past, God conceived or contemplated all people in light of their fallen Adam. and thus as sinful creatures. All of us. MacArthur and Mathieu describe it this way. In the case of the elect, he actively intervenes, setting his love on them, determining to appoint Christ as their Savior and to send the Spirit to sovereignly quicken them from spiritual death unto new life in Christ. In the case of the non-elect, however, he does not intervene but simply passes them by, choosing to leave them in their state of sinfulness and then to punish them for their sin. While he is the efficient cause of the blessedness of the elect, he is not the efficient cause of the wretchedness of the non-elect. The elect receive mercy, for they are not punished as their sins deserve. But the non-elect receive justice, for they are rightly condemned as their sins deserve. On neither ground can God be charged with unrighteousness, because all are guilty and because he is not obligated to show grace to any. That's important understanding. God is not obligated to save anyone. Scripture also tells us that God ordained the means to bring about the destruction of the non-elect. For example, in Exodus, we read how God hardened Pharaoh's heart as part of delivering Israel from bondage. Like I mentioned earlier, this God's not actively working disbelief, but rather giving him over to his already sinful condition. Now, before we say that's not fair, remember, God is not subject to fallen human notions of fairness. We have to look to Scripture. Paul's rebuke in Romans 9:20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" And in verse 14, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." There is no injustice or unfairness with God. People either receive his grace and mercy or they receive his justice. Wayne Grudem summarizes it this way: "In the presentation of Scripture, the cause of election lies in God, and the cause of reprobation lies in the sinner." Another important difference is that the ground of election is God's grace, where the ground of reprobation is God's justice. There is no injustice with God. So, what can we take away from these truths? Real quickly, build your understanding on God's salvation from his word. We must not be tempted to take purely human logic to this. We must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Take comfort knowing God's decree is set and he doesn't change. God is not capricious or unstable. He's the exact opposite. He never changes. And we can count on that. That should give us comfort and hope. Third, we don't know who is elect and who is not. So the gospel is to be proclaimed to all. While the decree of God's election is made clear in Scripture, we see the effects of his saving grace in the life of believers. It's not something for us to know in its entirety, including those whom he has chosen to save who have not yet come to faith. We don't know who is among God's elect and who is not. They're, you know, the elect don't have the letter E stamped on their foreheads. All right, so we do what he has made clear, and that includes sharing the gospel to everyone. Number four, if you are in Christ, thank him for his mercy and grace. Your belief and trust in Christ is a gift from God. This is the ultimate reason to be thankful. Now, if you want some additional reading on this, I would highly recommend this book by R.C. Sproul called Chosen by God. This is a fantastic book. This is not a theological, systematic theology book. This is a very good read, and this explains the doctrine of election and predestination in a very scriptural and easy-to-understand way. Highly recommend it. Now, in closing, just a couple points here. Every saved sinner is a trophy of God's grace. And if this does not describe you, if you haven't repented and trusted in Christ for salvation, then you're not an object of his saving grace. And you'll face God's reprobation and his judgment against your sinful condition. But there's still time, right? Trust in him today, and you will be saved. And lastly, one question I didn't address so far is why. Why did God choose who he has and not others? If you're a believer, have you ever asked that question before? Why did God choose you and not someone else? My short answer is, I don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. R.C. Sproul put it this way, if you ask me why I came to faith and why I'm in the kingdom and my friends aren't, I can only say to you, I don't know, but this much I do know. It's not something I did to deserve it. It's not some condition that I met in my flesh. The only answer I can give is the grace of God. You ask me, why does he give that grace to me and not to somebody else? If I begin to give an answer that suggests it was something good in me that he perceived, I would no longer be talking about grace. I would be talking about some good thing I did that was the basis for God to elect me. But I don't have anything like that to offer. If the Bible teaches anything over and over and over again, it is that salvation is of the Lord. Right? If you're a believer, you can't say you know why God chose you, but what you can do is praise him for what he has done for you. Now, next week, we're going to begin to look at Christ's atonement. We're going to look into the accomplishment of salvation, the centerpiece of that great doctrine. Let's pray. Father, you are sovereign over all things and also all loving. We praise you for choosing your elect and setting your love on us when we were dead in our sins. Your plan of salvation from eternity past. Oh Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of this great doctrine. But more so, give us a greater love for you and a humility. I pray you would bless the hour to come as we continue to worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.